Thank you for taking the time to listen to the Well Church Sattertons podcast. We pray that you enjoy this message and that it creates a well of hope in your life today.
Before we get started today, I want to take a minute and chat about the podcast. I know people are using it. I don't pay enough to be able to see where the people that are using it live. So it could be some of you guys. It might be people all over. I know we have listeners in Texas and listeners in Europe because they sent me that one day, but I haven't paid for the full report. But the podcast, it's a tool. Maybe you don't even remember what we talked about last week. Maybe it's because you weren't here. My son Levi preached at Pottstown Hopewell last week. He did an amazing job. He got pretty fired up. He was pretty animated, as you could imagine. Maybe sometime we'll have a watch party because I have a good video. If you can't wait till the watch party, I'll send you a link. Just let me know. So I was with him last week, and I think it's awesome because we're seeing seeds that we sow in this place even going into next generations. So we don't know what he'll do with that, but he was actually pretty good at it. If I ever have a busy week, I might tag him in and see what happens. He made all his notes himself. The only feedback he got from Kat and I was when he was practicing, if something wasn't clear, we said, hey, we're not sure what you're trying to say right there. Go back and make it clearer. So everything he did on his own, he had cheesy jokes. I told him all about how pastors have permission to tell cheesy jokes. It's like dad's jokes on another level. We call that pastoral privilege. It's the only privilege that I will exercise, the cheesy jokes. So anyway, if you weren't here last week, or you're not here, don't even remember what we talked about, I want to point you towards the podcast, because the last four or five messages have been very crucial for the time and the season that we're in. If you miss them or don't remember, take some time and revisit it. It does depend on who's speaking, but on average, when I put those podcasts and post them, after I delete all the M's and ums and so's, we get down to about 20 minutes. So if you download it on your phone, taking a 20-minute drive, you can revisit it. You can remember what we're talking about. So 2 weeks ago, Dave spoke about the seed and the soil. And I got to be honest with you, he connected dots that I never connected. I was just like, psh, psh, never thought about it like that. Mind blown. Last week, Kedron shared about how God invites us into opportunities. I get to listen to all this stuff because currently I'm the one that edits it. And I still sometimes don't remember everything that was said. But I will tell you, that was an amazing message. And then if you go back a little further, 5 weeks and 4 weeks back, I spoke two times on community. And the sermons are called The Church That Jesus Builds. And I looked at what Jesus said about how he wants his church to interact. And honestly, we're going to start holding each other to that standard. But some people don't know what that standard is because they didn't hear that message. So I would encourage everybody to go back and listen to that, because it's about how Jesus taught us to forgive each other, to love each other, to hold each other accountable. And it wouldn't be fair to say, hey, now we're playing this game by a new set of rules, a set of rules in which Jesus gave us that will cause all of us to thrive, but people don't know the rules. And it also wouldn't be fair to re-preach that sermon every week till everybody heard it, which is something I have considered. But anyway, they focus on community. And one of our core values is community. We've said we value community. We don't find community. We create community. We are creating a community that we are committed to, and a community that is committed to helping us be everything God created us to be. And none of that is true if we don't embrace the way Jesus told us to treat each other. Jesus defined our culture, the culture his people should have. The dictionary defines culture as a set of shared attitudes, values, goals, and practices that characterize an institution or organization. Every culture will happen by default or design. Jesus designed the way he wanted his followers to interact. Churches have cultures. We talked about how families have cultures. You guys remember, my in-laws freeze everything. Cookies, pastries, donuts. If you leave it on the counter, it goes in the freezer. And this is part of their culture. So if they offer you a cookie, the cookie will be presented to you frozen. Not the kind of guy that can wait on the cookie. I tries, but that's a unique culture. They also don't use plates. They use paper and disposable plates. And I shared how in my family, we did that on occasion, but we had a value in not wasting. You know, so different families have different cultures. The Bible lays out the design for families as well. And we are all aware of what can happen when God's design for family culture is rejected and allowed to be on default. As individuals, we have a culture. Remember, the dictionary defines culture as a set of attitudes, values, goals, and practices. And God lays out a design in the Bible for our personal culture. He actually wants our personal culture to be his culture, the culture of Jesus. But many people reject that and will go into default, and the result will be that their personal culture stinks. And it's okay to say that because we want to be honest with ourselves. We're aware of God's design for our personal culture, and we are pursuing it. We don't just want to be on default, doing the best we can in our own strength. There's a lot more on all this in those past messages that I just referenced. And in the future, I'm sure we'll talk about it again. But I want to talk about something else this morning that has a set of shared attitudes, values, goals, and practices. Well, at least it should have that. And it was created from God's design and shouldn't just be on default. And what that is a nation. Nations have cultures. Our nation was created by God's divine design. I'll get into this in a minute. And that shouldn't surprise us at all that nations have cultures. We actually call restaurants after their nationality, and it's normal, and nobody's offended. Chinese food is Chinese food. It's not exactly Chinese. If you go to China, it's not like that. We have Italian food, Cuban food, Mexican. I'm just letting you know what restaurants to invite me to. And if we think about it, food is a reflection of culture, and we have expectations when we go to certain restaurants that certain things will happen and certain products will be available. If we went to the local Mexican restaurant and the chips and salsa never came to the table, we'd all be like, what? What's going on? Because we have an expectation because of the culture. So it's the Sunday closest to July 4th. I usually schedule myself to share that Sunday so I can talk about America. If your skin's starting to crawl, relax. I won't be talking about politics. I'll be talking about history. That said, there is some confusion about the intention of the word separation of church and state. Lots of people came to the colonies before there was an America because the nation they were coming from had a state church. That's the story of the Pilgrims. Wrong holiday. We'll talk about them closer to Thanksgiving. Not only were people forced to go to the state church, but you had to support it with your money. And you weren't allowed to read the Bible. You just had to accept what you were being taught about God as true, and sometimes it wasn't. Many people don't know this, but there is a state church in China today. The Communist Party controls 60,000 three-self-churches. They're called three-self-churches. Yet millions of Chinese Christians risk their lives to gather and worship in an underground church instead of the state-controlled church, because this is what a state-controlled religion looks like. The three selves are self-governance, self-support, and self-propagation. All sounds really neat, except Christianity, at its core, is not something you do by yourself. You need Jesus to do most of the heavy lifting, and you need a community to journey with. In the three self churches, the Communist Party is the head of that church. The three self churches report to the three self patriotic movement, which in turn reports to the State Administration for Religious Affairs, which is controlled by the Chinese Communist Party. The Communist Party decides how many people can be baptized per year. The Communist Party has the final say on who can preach and what is preached. Preaching should focus on social rules and the social benefits of Christianity, which there are a plethora of. Preaching about the resurrection of Jesus is forbidden. Preaching about the second coming of Jesus is forbidden. Preaching against religions that deny the deity of Jesus is forbidden. Preaching that atheist communist heroes went to hell is forbidden. Preaching against abortion is forbidden. Preaching cannot deny that all good communists go to heaven. Preachers can only preach at the three-self church in which they are assigned. Worshipping outside the three-self churches or the official meeting points is forbidden. They might have a home group. Who knows? Importing Bibles is forbidden. Printing Bibles is forbidden. Telling people about Jesus outside of the church is forbidden. Government officials cannot be Christian. Police officers cannot be Christian. Soldiers cannot be Christian. Teachers cannot be Christian. Teenagers cannot be Christian. And children cannot be Christian. So this is why in our laws we read the separation of church and state. It's not to limit what is talked about in churches from pulpits. It's there to limit what laws can be made about religion. And I do want to look at some of the laws that govern us. Don't worry, we're going to get to Scripture soon. We are Pennsylvanians, and our Commonwealth has a constitution. Hopefully you're aware of what the Constitution of the United States says your rights are, but you also have rights guaranteed under the Constitution of Pennsylvania. Before I read them to you, I do want to say that our history is being revised to say that our founding fathers and mothers were not Christians. But I think as we read the Commonwealth's Constitution, it will prove otherwise. The preamble reads, "We the people of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania," I want you to celebrate because that's us too. "We the people of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, grateful to Almighty God for the blessings of civil and religious liberty, and humbly invoking his guidance, do ordain to establish this Constitution." We the people of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, grateful to Almighty God for blessings. Article 1 says, in the Declaration of Rights, is that the general, great, and essential principles of liberty and free government may be recognized and unalterably established. We declare at Section 1, the inherent rights of mankind, all men are born equally free and independent, and have a certain inherent and indefeasible right. Among these rights are enjoying and defending life and liberty, of acquiring, possessing, and protecting property and reputation, and the pursuing of their own happiness. Section 2, political powers. Watch this. All power is inherent in the people, and all free governments are founded on their authority and instituted for their peace, safety, and happiness. For the advancement of these ends, they have at all times an indefeasible right to alter, reform, or abolish their government in such a manner as they think proper. The political power in our Commonwealth is in the people. Section 3, religious freedom. Think about the church in China as we read this. All men have a natural and indefeasible right to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of their own consciences. No man can of the right be compelled to attend, erect, or support any place of worship or maintain any ministry against his consent. No human authority can, in any case whatever, control or interfere in the rights of conscience. And no preference shall ever be given by law to any religious establishments or modes of worship. That's why when our whole Commonwealth shut down in 2020, churches were exempt, because the government has no right to do that. Section 3, we just read, was religious freedom. Section 4 says religion. So we're going to go a little deeper. It says, no person who acknowledges the being of a God and the future state of rewards and punishment shall, I love that, it's heaven and hell, rewards and punishment shall, on account of his religious convictions, be disqualified to hold any office or place of trust under this commonwealth. So Christians can hold office. And then I'm throwing in Section 5 for good measure. I might be poking the bear, but Section 5 says, elections shall be free and equal, and no power, civil or military, shall at any time interfere to prevent the free exercise of the right of suffrage. So what I just read from the original 1776 version of the Pennsylvania Constitution That's what I just read from that. So in 1968, there was changes made to the Constitution. We adopted a new one. It had some new things in it. So can you guess what parts of what I just read changed? None of them. They're all the same. They changed stuff about how they meet, how many votes they need. So anytime this comes up, I mean, we also have a great national constitution that defends this, but it's so clear as day in our Commonwealth. So the 4th of July is Tuesday, and we do have something to celebrate. We don't only live in a country founded for religious freedom, but in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, which makes it clear in the fourth sentence of the Constitution that we have religious freedom. Remember, the dictionary defines a culture as a set of shared attitudes, values, goals, and practices that characterizes an institution or organization. Every culture happens by default or design. The founding of this nation was by design of people with shared attitudes, values, goals, and practices. This week, I found a podcast from 1794. Okay, it's not actually a podcast. What they did back then is if you preached a really good message, they printed it out. So that was their podcast. And I got so caught up in this message of 1794, just 18 years after the United States became a nation. In those days, when you preached a sermon, it was printed and distributed if people wanted it. The title was "The Happiness of a Free Government and the Means of Preserving It" by Joseph Lathrop. He had a doctorate of divinity from both Yale and Harvard. Both of those schools were seminaries. They were founded to help people connect with the Lord. He pastored a church in Massachusetts for 65 years till he went to be with Jesus in 1820. He was born in 1732, so he lived through the events surrounding the birth of our nation. What he says in this message about the reason our system of government was set up is more likely to be the reason than what we hear today. He was there when it happened. He outlines that the culture of our nation and its laws were taken from ideas found in the Bible. He gives specific instructions of how to commemorate the anniversary. And I wish I could read this whole message to you, but it has some bulk. He opens with a verse from Jeremiah chapter 30. I'm going to read that a little more than one verse to put it in context. It's a prophecy about Israel, and although it isn't our prophecy, it does give us a good picture of what God does for a nation that calls him their Lord. And we've been grafted in through our relationship with Jesus anyway, but I want you to think about these verses through the historical lens of the events that led to the Declaration of Independence, the Revolutionary War, and the establishment of our nation. So we're going to pick it up in verse 18, Jeremiah chapter 30. This is what the Lord says: I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins. The palace will stand in its proper place. From them will come songs of thanksgiving, the sound of rejoicing. I will add to their numbers. They will not be decreased. I will bring them honor. They will not be disdained. Their children will be as in the days of old, and their community will be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. And then verse 21, this is what Jacob Lathrop highlighted. He says, their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. So this is the scripture he's going to preach on. Here's a couple quick quotes from Jacob Lathrop's message, and then we'll get into our scripture today. So he said, we are informed of only one government, which was framed under the immediate direction of heaven, and this was a republic. For those of you that don't know, we are not a democracy. We are a constitutional republic. What that means is that there are majority-based decisions, but those majority-based decisions can't contradict the Constitution. It's really interesting because when you think about church government, that's how it works. There's majority-based decisions, but we have a Bible to keep us in line with what God wants. So Jacob says, we're informed of only one government, which was framed under the immediate direction of heaven, and this was a republic. The other difference is, if everyone voted to infringe on your rights, they're not allowed to. In a democracy, if everybody voted that they wanted your house, you have to give it to them. In a constitutional republic, your rights are protected under that constitution. So then Jacob goes on to say, and this was really interesting to me, I hope it's interesting to you. He said, monarchy was permitted, but never was instituted by divine authority. The Jewish people had it because they would have it. God prescribed for them a better government, the form which he prescribed, as well as adapted to their genius and circumstance, and in its fundamental principles was equally suitable for all other people. Among the privileges secured to them by their constitution, there was one which might be considered as the foundation of all the rest. And when he says their constitution, he's actually talking about the books of the law, like what you find in Leviticus, because that's the what they decided was going to be their laws, or what God gave them would be a better way. Among the privileges secured to them by those books of the law, there was one which might be considered the foundation of all the rest. And it is indeed the basis of all free government, that their rulers should be chosen by and from among themselves. Moses was immediately ordained by God to lead the people of Israel and to communicate to them the divine ordinances and laws. But he claimed no authority to command them until, by exhibiting evidence of his divine commission, he had obtained their consent to follow him. Much less did he claim for his family a hereditary jurisdiction over them. When he found the burden of government too heavy for him to sustain alone, he laid the case before the people. He never presumed of his own prerogative to create officers under him, but he proposed to them that they should choose persons to assist them. This is my joke that I made. What's the greatest miracle in the Bible? That Moses took his father-in-law's advice. You guys remember the story. Moses' father-in-law visits, and all day long, Moses is judging the people of Israel. And his father-in-law is like, hey, get some other people to do that. But what Moses does is interesting. He doesn't pick the people. He has the people pick the people, and then he instructs them. So he said to them, take wise men of understanding and known among your tribes, and make them rulers over you. They approved and adopted his proposal. They answered, the thing which thou hast spoken is good to do for us. The people were to choose the men and to present them to Moses. And he, as God's minister, was to instruct them in their duty and give them their charge. So then at the end of Joseph's message, there's so much more to it. I'm sorry I can't get into it. He gives instructions on how to preserve our new government. Remember, it's only 18 years old. He says, our free government was a happy but costly purchase. Let it not be lost by drowsy intention or implicit confidence. He then reminds us that we need to participate in frequent elections and that we should elect people from among our brethren, free of foreign influence and not disconnected from the interests of the people. He says, the pay for our leaders should be moderate, not so small as to deprive a man, but if leaders can easily use their position to acquire wealth, it will render them indifferent to the people. So here are the instructions Joseph Lanthrop gives for how to celebrate the 4th of July in 1794. I'm hoping we can adopt these while we celebrate. He says, the celebration of this anniversary should be conducted in subservient piety, benevolence, peace, and good order. While we address the great governor of the universe, we should realize our dependence and obligations and gratefully recognize the peculiar blessings and privileges flowing from that free and happy government to which he has so graciously distinguished us. That's a lot of big words. What that means is we celebrate with an attitude of gratitude. When we sit down to the festive board, all you guys thought those boards were something new. When we sit down to the festum board to participate in the bounties of his providence, we should regard each other as brethren, members of the same great family, children of the same almighty parent, all united by common interests. Feasting together is an act of fellowship. One design of it is to confirm the bond of brotherly union. And I really felt challenged by this because, you know, I'm going to go to the world's biggest parade in my town. It's huge. It lasts a long time. We have to go because Jonah wants to go. So I'm grateful to go. But as I look around, I'm going to regard all those people as members of the same great family, children of the same almighty parent, whether they know it or not, all united by a common interest, not divided. All right, so that's really the core of the sermon, the happiness of a free government and the means of preserving it, given in 1794. We should be focusing on the goals that unite us, not the differences that could divide us. Our unique form of government was modeled after Scripture. We should be expressing gratefulness to live under such a unique set of laws and the means of preserving it. So let's jump into Matthew chapter 11. And we might as well pick it up in verse 1. It says, when Jesus had finished instructing the 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent words by his disciples, and he said to him, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached among them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messengers before your face who will prepare the way for you. And verse 11 says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. I'm just going to pause there before I keep reading. No one greater than John the Baptist. And it says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, John was never born again, just born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And then verse 12 is really what I want to focus on today. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God is under attack. And Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. An attack on morality is actually an attack on God. I'm not sure we think about it that way, but when the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, it's an attack on God. Lots of Christians today are frustrated and angry, and they aren't even sure who they are, who they're mad at, but they're angry because there is so much an attack on morality in the day we live. We live in a culture that exalts hate and sin, and we can no longer just be a subculture. We can't just exist in our own bubble and not counter the sin. We need to counter the sin. It's interesting that churches are now being labeled as hate groups, and Christians are accused of hate speech. But we can't counter a culture of hate by being a culture of hate. If you want to counter the culture of hate, we need to do it with love. I knew you guys knew this. That sounds awesome, but there's a really subtle reason why it's so challenging. Because we've been letting the culture of hate define the culture of love. There's a misconception about love. It is true that we love unconditionally. That's because Jesus loved us as we love others. It's true that we're a welcoming community and that we want all sorts, sizes, colors of people to come and join us. We want to be a connection point for every person to Jesus, and he is the one that qualifies people. And when Jesus walked on earth, we saw him love people that were in sin, but he didn't say, keep sinning. He didn't say, I'm going to cover all those sins in just a little bit. Feel free to keep at it. Jesus told people to go and sin no more, and he taught them what sin was. But if you speak out, not just in public, but to your own kids, if you say this is how God defines marriage and family, how we should treat each other, then you're accused of hate. God loves people. I love people. God loves all people, and we love all people. But is it love to say and do nothing? just be a subculture. We'll do our own thing. Other people can do theirs. We're going to look at two quick passages of Scripture. While I was preparing this message, I got an email. And the email wanted me to state on our website if we had a safe space and if we had gender-neutral bathrooms. Check it out. Check it out, though. Relax. We do. And we're a safe space. The whole thing is a safe space. If you don't feel safe here, someone's making you feel unsafe, come find me. I will create a safe space next to me. This is a safe space for anybody to come and encounter God. And just because the Lord loves us, technically we do have gender-neutral bathrooms. You know, one at a time is the best way to go anyway. There you go. But I thought it was so funny. I'm preparing this message. I'm thinking about, you know, how do you confront this stuff? And it's like they have no problem saying, hey, right on your, which website do you go to and want to see the bathrooms? Like when I go to a restaurant, I don't want to see the bathrooms. When I'm going to, like, you know, on vacation, I don't want to see the bathroom. Show me the ocean view. I don't care as long as it's clean and it works. So anyway, I just think it's funny that someone has the boldness to approach me. And actually, I am loving. And if I respond wrong, they're going to tell me I'm hating. Hey, everybody's welcome. It's a safe space. I will create a safe space around me if you don't feel it's safe. Gender-neutral bathrooms. God loves all people, and we love all people. But is it love to say and do nothing? Just be a subculture. We'll do our own thing. Other people can do theirs. We're going to look at two quick passages of Scripture, and then I'm going to wrap this up, and you guys can go get your meat to grill or your fireworks to light. What does love look like in a culture of hate? So who's familiar with the verse that says, spare the rod, spoil the child? Everybody's familiar with that? Guess what? That's not what it says. We can turn there if you don't believe me. Proverbs 13, 24. You should turn there. You have to see this. I read this verse in 48 English translations, okay, which sounds like I did something amazing. Technically, I just clicked a button and they all came up, all right? But it did sound, I read it in 48 English translations, and not one of them say anything about spoiling a child. Here's what it says. This is New International Version. No shaky translation tricks here. New International Version. Whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. The Message translation, I am aware it's a paraphrase. The Message translation says, a refusal to correct is a refusal to love. Love your children by disciplining them. The Contemporary English Version says, if you love your children, you will correct them. If you don't love them, you won't correct them. So is there an application here? Is it possible that love is sometimes correction? Is love telling people the truth, even if others accuse you of being hateful? Turn over to Leviticus 19. I promise we're almost through with the introduction. Leviticus 19. We're going to focus on verse 17, but we're going to pick it up in verse 1 to understand the kind of things that are being discussed in this chapter. There's some pretty serious commands the Lord is giving his people. Leviticus 19, we'll get to verse 17. Verse 1 says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect your mother and father and must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Verse 4, don't turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. So this is all big, serious stuff, right? All right, we're going to skip 5, 6, 7, and 8. You can read it later if you want. It's all about fellowship sacrifices. Verse 9 says, when you reap a harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time to pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. I only read that one because remember when we studied Ruth, this is why Ruth was able to go into the field. So here's something that we might not connect. If Boaz wasn't obeying the commands, he doesn't get to marry Ruth. Maybe the commands of God are affecting us more than we realize. If Boaz doesn't obey the commands, he doesn't get to marry Ruth. Funny thing that, if you look at the lineage of Jesus, those guys are in there. So if Boaz doesn't obey the command, this little thing, like leave some stuff in your field for the poor, I'm sure there's still going to be a Jesus. God's going to make a different plan. But Boaz doesn't get to be part of that plan. And he doesn't get to marry Ruth. Verse 11, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. All serious stuff. Verse 12, don't swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Verse 13, do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Verse 14, do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. I'm surprised the Lord had to tell them this, but this is some serious stuff. If we saw someone do that, we would freak out if someone was putting a stumbling block in front of a blind person. But fear your God, I am the Lord. Verse 15, don't pervert justice. Don't show a partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. I'm just going to read that one again. Don't pervert justice. Don't show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Verse 16, do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not endanger. Don't do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Okay, so all very serious stuff. And then it gets to verse 17. And it says something really interesting. It says, do not hate your fellow Israelite in your heart. Well, how could we hate them? And it says, rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. What this verse is saying is if you refuse to speak the truth in love to someone, you actually are hating them. It's the opposite of love. And it makes a lot of sense. Because if I see you guys get in your car and your car is on fire and you're driving away, I am going to do everything I can to stop you. But we watch people drive down the road with their car on fire every day. And we think, if they want their car on fire, that's fine. So do not hate your fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share your guilt. Don't hate people in your heart. Tell them the plain truth about their sin, so you won't share in their guilt. Thankfully, because of Jesus, we're actually released of those consequences. But we aren't released from the concept. It's important that we speak the truth in love. The truth is God loves all people and wants them to spend eternity in heaven with them. Some people are going to reject that truth, but they shouldn't have not had the opportunity to change because no one told them. In a culture that has set themselves up as anti-God, we need to be a voice that never stops telling people God loves them, and speaking the truth about sin is part of love. So this week, we celebrate the independence of our nation. Let's remember how Joseph Lathrop preached that we should celebrate in his message that he preached 229 years ago. While we address the great governor of the universe, we should realize our dependence and obligations and gratefully recognize the peculiar blessing and privileges flowing from a free and happy government with which he has so graciously distinguished us. And we should regard each other as brethren, members of the same great family, children of the same almighty parent, all united by a common interest. So I encourage you this 4th of July, as the whole nation celebrates, that we regard them all as brethren, members of the same great family, children of the same almighty parent, and united by a common interest. We're going to pray, and then I'll let you go. Just go ahead and bow your heads. So Father, we just put our nation at your feet. Help us to be a voice of truth in this time and in this hour. Lord, we pray for divine appointments for your people. We pray that people will ask us questions and care to hear what your opinion on their lives. That you would start these conversations and we'll be faithful to share your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, everybody, have a great week.
Thanks for taking the time to listen. We're glad that what the Lord is doing among us encourages you. For more info about the church, follow us on Facebook or connect with us on Instagram. Visit dwellatthewell.com or come out and see us on a Sunday morning, 228 Ridge Avenue, Southerton, Pennsylvania. I'm taking a well, I'm taking a well right here. I'm taking a well in the valley of my weeping. I'm taking a well.